All right, good morning, everybody. Lots to cover this morning. I want to get right started. We'll go to God in prayer for kind of a quick arrow prayer. Father in heaven, we praise your name. Please grant me the clarity to present these things and grant us all the ability to understand these things. Help us to be challenged and changed for good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in my opinion, this is 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, easily the hardest passage in Scripture to understand and properly apply. My approach this morning will be to read the text together, give some cultural background, look verse by verse, kind of at the surface level, but we'll go a little bit deeper and try to see what it meant to the original hearers. We'll talk about two main views on how the head covering applies today, and then we'll present two principles that do apply today, no matter what view you take on the actual head covering. So if we just remind ourselves, context-wise, 1 Corinthians, the main message, love solves all church problems. This church has a lot of problems. And starting in chapter 11, verse 2, all through chapter 14, is addressing specifically problems in worship. He's going to start with the head covering, then move to the Lord's Supper, and then talk about the exercising of spiritual gifts. So this section, 11, 2 through 16, is the first major problem in worship. Let's read this together, starting in verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So just a heads up, this class will be more of a, it will be a lecture, but I won't take comments until the end. I'm going to really leave time for you all to make comments or ask questions. So if you have a question, just write it down, because you're probably going to forget it if you don't write it down. And then hopefully we can get to ask that at the end of class. So it would be helpful before we get into verse by verse to ask, what did head coverings mean in their culture? Why would men and women be wearing head coverings? Why would men be wearing head coverings at all? Why would women have the temptation to take them off in the Corinthian church? Well, for the women in general, in Greco-Roman society, a woman would wear a veil out in public, sometimes just a separate piece like a veil, or she would pull a part of her toga over her head as a sign of submission to the authority of her husband or to her father. It's also a sign of moral purity and modesty, and a willingness to confine herself to the private sphere of life. Here are some statues of what that might look like. I put a lot more pictures in the bulletin today, and you can look at that on your own time. Just a bunch of pictures and the sources where to find these statues. As to the question of why they might be removing these coverings, if they represent these things, well, you have to understand, in the first century, for a woman to be in an assembly like this with men learning and being educated, that was totally novel for Christianity. Even that situation itself would have been just like, well, that's just not done. Now imagine if a woman, perhaps with a spiritual gift, stands up in front of the group and she is praying or prophesying in front of, to the men, essentially. Imagine how that might make her think, well, maybe I'm just like the men now. Maybe I'm not in Christ. I'm not confined to the private sphere of life anymore. I have the same authority as the men do. And so I can remove my covering. I don't have to wear this sign that I'm in submission to men anymore. Paul's going to correct them on this attitude. Secondly, the men. Really, the only time men would ever cover their heads in public was if it was a Roman man worshiping one of the gods. It was a sign of humility and submission to the gods. And Greek men did not do this when they worshiped their gods. Jewish men did not do this when they worshiped God. Corinth was a Roman colony. So this would be perfectly logical to think in this Roman colony, they're all about recreating the culture of Rome. And again, Roman men would cover their heads while engaging in pagan worship. So you could see how they would say, well, look, we cover our heads as a sign of submission to our pagan gods. Well, we're done with that now. Now we serve Jesus, and I want to show my submission to him, so I'm going to cover my head as well. That's why they would be perhaps tempted to do this. Now let's walk through verse by verse to see if we can figure out what these things would... Oh, I'm sorry. I meant to show you these pictures. So here's a relief of men worshiping the god Mars, the Roman god Mars. And notice it's only the man up front who has his head covered because he is the only one who's actively participating in the worship here. Here's Marcus Aurelius, the Emperor Marcus Aurelius, offering sacrifice. He's the only one who has his head covered of the men because he's taking this active role. Here's another one. Only man with his head covered because he's actively offering the sacrifice. So that's really important, I think, as the background for this text. Now, verse 2, he says, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered to you. So tradition means that which is handed down. And that's a great thing. They're holding fast to the traditions that Paul handed down to them. Now, notice the contrast between this language and verse 17. He says, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together for the better, not for the better, but for the worse. So interestingly, when Paul turns to the subject of the Lord's Supper, he says, I do not praise you for this. Here's why that matters. Paul starts this section on the head covering by praising them for keeping the traditions that I delivered to you when I was with you years ago, which would make it seem like the head covering was not one of those traditions that he originally delivered to them. He did deliver the Lord's Supper traditions when he was with them, which is why he says in this instruction of the Lord's Supper, I do not praise you. Here, he doesn't seem to be rebuking them for disobeying one of the traditions he gave them, but rather he's sharing something new with them, which is why he starts the next verse by saying, basically, there's something you need to understand. But I want you to understand. There's something you need instruction about. Now, some, of course, will try to debate that, and there's a debate about every verse in the section, but it seems to me like that's the most natural way to read it on the surface. Now let's look in verse 3. Verse 3. Let me take a water. My mouth is very dry this morning. I think it's because I'm nervous about this class. And it's cold outside, so maybe that has to do with it. Verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. This verse sets the tone and really shows us that this whole section is really about honoring and respecting the male-female authority structures that God has set in place. Men are meant to be in positions of leadership and authority, particularly in the church and in the home. And they are to be in submission. Women are to be in submission to their authority. This same principle is taught in passages like Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, 1 Timothy 2. And a key to understanding this is that it does not mean that women are inferior to men or that they are somehow less valuable. No, in fact, we have a mutual need for each other. Look down in verses 11 and 12 at what he says there again. He says, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So we have this mutual dependence on one another. It's not like men can say, well, we don't need women, or women have no value, because actually, if you're a man, you wouldn't be alive unless a woman gave birth to you. So you need her. Likewise, a woman can't look at a man and say, well, we don't need men. You know, men have no value, because if men were not in existence, women would have never been in existence, because women were created from the rib of man in Genesis. So none of this is about competition or worth or value. It's all about both men and women having the humility to accept and honor those whom God has placed in authority over us. Now, verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. In this section, In this section, Paul uses the word head in two different ways depending on the context. Head can mean your literal head, meaning the round thing that's on top of your neck and shoulders. But head can also mean the one who is in authority, the one who is, you know, your head, like we would say the head of a company or the head of state or something like that. Well, here in this verse, he uses, I believe, both the literal and metaphorical senses. That if a man wears something on his literal head while praying and prophesying, he disgraces his metaphorical head, who is Jesus. And he'll tell us how later, but a major question that comes up from this verse is, what does he mean by praying and prophesying? Prophecy was very obviously a public act where I'm standing up in front of a group. I'm sharing a miraculous revelation from the Lord. Prophecy was a spiritual gift, a miraculous gift that both men and women had in the first century. And the prayer here, there's debate about that. Was the prayer miraculous prayer? He mentions in chapter 14 praying in tongues. So perhaps this is a miraculous kind of prayer. Some say, well, maybe it's just regular prayer. I think no matter what view you take on the prayer, I think this is a public act, just like prophesying. And the reason I say that is because it's the public act, it's the leading, it's the participation that would cause the men to be tempted to cover their heads. And it's the women publicly leading, praying or prophesying to the congregation that would most tempt them to remove their head covering, to think that I'm in authority like a man. I don't think she would, if she was just sitting in one of the pews, that she would have the same temptation to just remove her head covering. I think this is specifically aimed at these public acts. But no matter what position you take on that, Paul's saying, don't cover your heads, men, when you do this, because you are disgracing Jesus, your head, the one who is in authority over you. Now, verse 5. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. So for women, it's the opposite. If she's going to get up and lead the congregation in prayer and prophecy without her head covered, she's disgracing the men that are there, whether that be her husband if she's married, or maybe it's just the men who were the male leaders in the congregation. And Paul presses the idea here of disgrace to an extreme. He says not wearing a head covering is just as disgraceful as shaving your head. Now, one question we have to ask today is, does this mean it's disgraceful to God and that she's sinning against God if she were to shave her head? Or according to the next verse, if she were to have short hair, to cut her hair short? Or was this just a cultural issue? Now, to me, it sounds like Paul is writing this with the assumption that they already knew this was disgraceful. That to them, this was just an obvious point. It doesn't seem like he's introducing some new teaching of God here about shaved heads, but that he's just speaking that this is something obvious to the Corinthians. Again, Corinth was a Roman colony, and generally in Roman culture, men wore their hair short and women wore theirs long. So for a woman to have short hair or to shave her head, it would be disgraceful in their culture because it would make her look like a man. So Paul's point would be, if you're going to remove your head covering like a man, you might as well go all the way and shave your head like a man, too. Now, there's also some evidence in their culture that if a woman was caught in adultery, her husband would divorce her and shave her head in shame. It would essentially be a sign to all that she had disgraced and dishonored her husband, the man who was in authority over her. And if that's what's in Paul's mind, the point would be, if you're going to disrespect your husband by removing your covering, you might as well shave your head like a disrespectful adulteress. Verse 6, he elaborates on this. Look in verse 6. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Paul's saying to the women, If you aren't willing to wear your hair like a man, then don't try to step into the man's role and not wear your head covering. And he's also saying, if you wouldn't shave your head like a disrespectful adulteress, why would you show disrespect to your husband by taking your head covering off? I realize when we read these verses today in verse 5 and 6, we don't necessarily get that from those verses. But what I'm suggesting is that Paul wrote these verses with the assumption that these points were obvious to them, because in their Greco-Roman culture, short hair and shaved heads meant something specific that it doesn't necessarily mean for us today. Verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now, Genesis makes it clear that women are actually created in the image of God as well, but maybe more so in an indirect way. God created man in his image, and then woman was created from the man. So she's still in God's image, but she only received that image through the man, if you will. Essentially, men represent the rulership and the authority of God. And women represent the beauty and magnificence of man. Women are meant to help us and to make us look good. I mean, even today, when somebody talks about their better half, right? They're talking about their wife, right? She is the glory of man. Now, I will admit, for those who take the universal view that head covering should still be applied today, this is the strongest verse in favor of that view, because it sounds on the surface like it's just a blanket statement that's true forever. It sounds like maybe God is mandating that men leave their heads uncovered because they're made in his image and shouldn't cover up that image or glory. And since man is still made in the image and glory of God today, man should still have their heads covered in the same way with women. That is a possible way to interpret this text, but I wonder if he's making a different point in the context. If he's talking to these Roman men who were covering their heads like they used to do in pagan worship, I wonder if his point is, don't cover your heads like the pagan worshipers, because you're made in the image of the one true God. The head covering is a sign that you thought that those gods made you and that you were supposed to submit to those gods. No, you weren't made in their image. You were made in God's image. He is the one that you are supposed to submit to. And for the women, you're made as the glory of man. So he, man, is the one you're supposed to submit to. When the original readers heard this, the implication to the women would be clear that since man is the one we're supposed to submit to because we were created for his glory, well, that means I need to be wearing my head covering. Verses 8 and 9. Let's continue. For a man, I need another drink of water. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. So women were not only created from man, but they were also created for man. Man was all alone, and God saw that he needed a helper that was suitable to helping him reach his full potential. And I would suggest to you, the only way a woman can actually be a help to a man is if she submits to his authority in marriage and in the church, instead of fighting against him or arguing or trying to step out of her role and into his role. So Paul tells the women to stay in their God-given role of womanhood in subjection to men by wearing a sign of authority on their head, because if they don't, they're disgracing man in some way. Now, in verse 10, he gives us another reason for women to wear head coverings, and that's, well, it's because of the angels. So, class over. You got it. That's all you need. So another head scratcher. There are about 7 different interpretations of this. I'll just give you a couple. Are these good, is this a reference to the good angels that are watching our worship? And angels are known in Scripture to kind of be in charge of authority structures in different nations and kingdoms and things like that. So would they be appalled, shocked and appalled when they look at our worship and they see women stepping outside of their role as being in subjection to men? Or is he talking about evil angels, a warning about the angels who rebelled against God and abandoned the authority structure of God at the very beginning? In Jude, in verse 6, he talks about angels who left their proper abode. They left their proper place and rebelled against God. So is he saying, look, women, you're going to be like those angels who stepped out of their role, who stepped out of their proper place, and look what happened to them? We can't be 100% sure what he's referencing here. We already talked about verses 11 and 12, about the equality between men and women and the mutual dependence. So let's drop down to verse 13. When Paul says, let's read it. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? When Paul says judge for yourselves, he's not saying, well, you know, this is all just a matter of opinion and you can just kind of decide for yourselves what you want to do. That's not his point. It's a rhetorical question, one that he believes the Corinthians will see as very obvious. Judge for yourself. It should be obvious that a woman should be praying to God with her head covered, not uncovered. And the question is, how is it obvious? Is it obvious because of God's word, something in God's word? Well, no, it's obvious based on nature, because he says in verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Now, the word nature just means the established order of things. And it can have two meanings. It could be the established order of the world that God created, or it could be the established order in their culture. It's a little hard for me to take the first definition of the established order of God's created world, because that would suggest that God has always viewed long hair on a man as disgraceful. But when you read the Old Testament, you do see men with long hair. In fact, the Nazirite vow, God actually instructs men to let their hair grow out. Some were Nazirites for life, like Samson and John the Baptizer. Paul himself likely took part in a Nazirite vow. Now, some try to say, well, the Nazirite vow, well, that's the exception. Normally, hair is disgraceful to God, but then the Nazirite vow, that's an exception to the rule. I don't know that I get that from the text. Absalom had long hair, and you know, maybe the text is making some point. You shouldn't have long hair because it gets stuck in a tree branch and you die. You know, you can read all you want into the text, but there's nowhere that explicitly says in God's word that God is just implicitly displeased and thinks that men with long hair is just sinful. So probably Paul is referring to the Greco-Roman culture, where, again, in that world, it was just the general established order of things for men to have short hair and women to have long hair. And I will admit, truth be told, it's kind of been that way for most cultures, because biologically, women just naturally grow longer hair. I kind of looked that up, and you know, there's different phases of hair growth, and women stay in the growing phase longer than men do. And so that's why they end up typically growing hair longer. There may be other practical reasons why over time men have, you know, cut their hair short and women kept theirs long, but that's not always been the case in all cultures. The Spartans, for instance, you know, some of the toughest dudes on the planet, right? They grew their hair out long, the men did. And if you think about it, if Paul were to ask this question to the Spartans and say, you know, look, doesn't nature teach you, you know, doesn't what you see in your culture teach you that it's a disgrace for men to have long hair? The Spartans would be like, no, not really. Seems kind of fine to us. But in Greco-Roman culture, it was more womanly for a man to have long hair, and it kind of blurred the gender lines. In fact, Epictetus, he was a Greek Stoic philosopher, and he saw a young man with elaborately dressed hair, and he asked, are you a man or a woman? And interestingly, he actually argued that to wear his hair like a woman was a violation of nature. He used that same nature terminology. He also argued that nature and God have given men and women our different hair lengths as a way to distinguish between the sexes. The Hellenistic Jewish philosopher Philo, he railed against, quote, the disease of effemination, whereby men were wearing their hair like women, and by doing so debased, quote, the sterling coin of nature. So there's already kind of this language floating around in their culture about how it's just more natural for men to have short hair and women have long hair. And so probably Paul is saying it goes against the natural order of our culture for men to wear their hair long like women. But for a woman to have long hair, that's a wonderful thing. He says in verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. God gives women their long hair as this glorious adornment that she can be proud of. And Paul's point seems to be, even what you observe in your own culture shows you, you ought to be differentiated from men by a covering. If you glory and delight so much in your natural covering, then why do you have such a problem wearing the artificial covering? Seems to be the point that Paul is making to those women. And finally, verse 16, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice or custom, nor have the churches of God. Again, the word practice, it can be translated custom. And there's a question of translation with the word other and whether it should be such instead. So some translations might say we have no other practice or custom, or we have no such practice or custom. If it's no such custom, then the reference is to being contentious. So he's saying the other churches have no such custom of being contentious about this, so why are you? Or if it's no other custom, the ultimate meaning is the same in this verse, I believe. He's saying the churches have no other custom than the ones I'm telling you about here, that the women, they wear their head coverings when they pray and prophesy, the men, they don't. Either way, he's not telling them anything different than what the other churches are already practicing. Now, let's talk about the two views on this passage. Number one, there's the universal, timeless application view that would say that this passage teaches that women still need to wear head coverings today. Then, secondly, there is the cultural view, which believes that there are actually universal principles in this text that absolutely do apply still today, but the specific expression of obedience to those principles with the head covering is no longer applicable because that's how they expressed obedience to those principles in their culture. And we don't have those same expressions today in ours. I used to waffle back and forth a lot between these. Adam can kind of attest to that. And one day I'd be like, man, I think I'm leaning toward universal. And the next day I'd be like, well, man, I think I'm doing the cultural. But honestly, once I was finally forced, and I'll just tell you, I have studied this on and off for 11 years. And every single time I studied it in the past, I have closed my book and got frustrated and walked away. But I'm so grateful that I was finally forced to teach this, I can't tell you how long I've studied. I've studied this like a maniac. I've written so many notes. I'm giving you all the very Cliff Notes version. Oh, got an Amber Alert. I'm giving you all the very Cliff Notes version. So if you want more information about this, you know, please feel free to come to me. But I say all that to say, once I was finally forced to start writing this out, I do believe I lean toward the cultural view. However, because this is such a complicated passage. And again, I'm not sure that you all would necessarily appreciate how complicated this is because I'm just breaking it down and I'm sparing you so much of the detail and the difficulty. Because this is so difficult, I would be arrogant to think that I have figured all this out and that my position must be 100% right. So I encourage you to study this more on your own. If you want to come to me later and get more information, I can share more notes with you and ask me questions. Show me things if you think that I've missed them. And I will say this too. Some come to the conclusion. Some Christians read this. They come to the conclusion, as a woman, I need to be wearing a head covering. If that's the conclusion that you're reaching, I am not here to judge you for that. I'm not here to try to convince you to stop wearing the head covering or to violate your conscience in any way. I want us all to study this for ourselves and to come to our own conclusions about what we believe God wants from us here in these passage, in these verses. So I'm going to give you five reasons for each. I'll do five reasons to take the universal timeless application view, and then I'll give you five reasons for the other. This doesn't mean that these are the only reasons to take these views, but they are, in my view, kind of the five main reasons. There might be sub reasons under these, but these are kind of the five main reasons. So reason number one why someone might take the universal application view is that the arguments seem largely rooted in creation, not culture. For instance, Paul doesn't say, like in verse 7, Paul doesn't say that men should have their heads uncovered because it makes you look like a pagan. He says because he's the image and glory of God, which is a timeless truth. Men are still made in the image and glory of God today. That hasn't changed, so men should still have their heads uncovered for that reason. Number two, sorry, I need more water. I'm doing good on time. You guys are going to have a good amount of time for questions, so I hope you're getting those ready. Number two, all the churches were doing this. So this wasn't just limited to the church in Corinth. Paul says in verse 16, all the churches are doing the same thing. And so this is a universal practice at the time. Thirdly, man's glory should be covered in worship. Here's the argument based on verse 7. And again, I had not heard this before, but it's very interesting. It's very interesting and somewhat compelling. He says, or basically, those who hold this view, they believe that man represents God's glory. And because man represents God's glory should be put on full display in worship. So man should not cover up God's glory by putting a covering on his head. Women, on the other hand, they represent man's glory. But when we come together for worship, we're not here to glorify man. We're not here to put man's glory on display. So women should cover her head to cover up man's glory so that God's glory is on full display with the men with their heads uncovered. And then man's glory is covered and hidden by women who cover their heads. So that's the third reason. Fourth, they would argue that a woman's God-given long hair is a sign that God wants her to be covered. You know, if God didn't intend for women to be wearing a head covering, then why did he give her long hair? The very fact that she has long hair, that's a sign that God wants her to be covered, especially because of verse 15 where it says her hair is given to her for a covering. And then the fifth one is, you know, when you start questioning things like, well, this stuff wasn't really true in the Old Testament. These arguments that you're making, like, you know, women having long hair and God wanting man's glory to be covered. In fact, the high priest actually wore a turban when he worshiped God. So he had his head covered. So what the universal position has to argue is, no, these are all new teachings for the new covenant. This is not stuff that really has stretched back forever. This is a restoration of the order in the garden, that man was created in the garden to be the head of the woman. And Genesis 3:16, part of the curse of sin is that woman would hate that her desire would be to rule over her husband. Her husband would rule over her, but she would hate that. And she would want to take the rulership from her husband. That's part of the curse of sin. But here the point is, now that we're in Christ, now that we're in the new covenant, women wearing a head covering, we're showing we're no longer fighting against man's authority. Now we're in subjection to him, just like it's always meant to be. So those are the arguments for the universal timeless application view. Reasons to take the cultural view. Here's five reasons for this view. Number one, and I mentioned this several times, Paul speaks like they would understand all his arguments. But we are so confused. If this was something that God wanted to be a universal practice in the church, you'd think it would have been clearer. And there are some things that are clear, but you may not appreciate how complicated this passage is. It is the hardest, the most complicated passage. I've worked harder on this than anything else I've worked on as being a part of this congregation to put this class together. So complicated. If it was something that God just really wanted to be universal practice, wow, like to me, it should be much, much clearer. I just can't imagine that when the Corinthians received this, that they were like, this is the most complicated thing ever. What does Paul mean here? What does Paul mean here? And is this nature? Is this God? Is this our culture? I don't think they would have those same struggles. And to me, that argues the case that all these details would have made perfect sense to them in their culture. Secondly, the head covering was already being practiced in their culture when this was written. It seems a little odd to me for God to take something that's already being practiced in their culture and then kind of turn that into something that's universally binding. You know, usually God binds things on people that he creates himself. He doesn't usually take things that human beings have created and then kind of turn those things into divine law. Here's an analogy. Let's say I actually learned that we started to wear wedding rings back in the 1300s, maybe 1300s, 1400s. What if God were to make a divine decree in the 1300s? You know, maybe he sends a prophet and a prophet comes and makes a divine decree that henceforth all Christian married couples shall wear wedding rings. You must wear wedding rings because that's a sign of your marital fidelity. Well, I think it would make perfect sense for God to bind the principle of marital fidelity on all Christians everywhere. But for him to bind that culturally conventional object of a wedding ring that didn't even start till the 1300s, for him to bind that on all future generations, it would be a little strange to me. Thirdly, Paul did not teach them these things when he was first with them. People argue about the meaning of verse 2, but I really think the most natural reading is that Paul did not hand the head covering teaching down as one of the traditions. It's only once he heard of the abuses of the head covering that he wrote this in response. You think if it was binding everywhere for Christians, well, he would have told them about this in the 1.5 years that he was with them. He tells them, fourthly, to judge for yourselves. Sometimes when he says that, he's appealing to knowledge they have from God's word, which he delivered to them. But here, he's asking to judge for themselves based on what's obvious in their culture about hair length and about shame and honor. But those things, again, would not have been obvious to every culture throughout time. And he's appealing to what was common experience to them. And finally, it's probable that Paul literally is calling this a custom. The word practice in verse 16, interestingly, is used only two other times in the New Testament. Once in John 18 for the Jewish custom of releasing a prisoner before the Passover. That was not God's word. That was just a custom, something that the Jews did. It's also used in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, about those Gentiles who had become accustomed to worshiping idols. Again, that's not a divine decree. It's just something they had become accustomed to. Now, there's a question, of course, about whether the custom Paul is referring to is the custom of being contentious in verse 16, or the custom of head covering. But it seems probable, most likely, he's talking about the custom of the head covering. And he's saying, everybody else follows this custom of women wearing head coverings and men not, so why can't you? And if that is the case, by the way, that means the reason the other churches are following this custom is not necessarily because Paul came and told them the word of God says you women need to wear head coverings, but because that's what they were all used to or accustomed to. They all lived in the Greco-Roman world. Now, no matter what view you take on the head covering, there are two principles in this passage I do believe are universal and do still apply today. Number one, we need to respect the male-female authority structures that God has put in place. In America, you know, we don't really have visual signs of respect for one's husband. Back in Japan a while back, I don't know when this was, 1950s maybe, I don't know, maybe earlier, women, a woman would walk 10 feet behind her husband as a sign of honor and respect to him. We don't really have anything like that for us in America. So maybe you might think of things like, don't just talk over your husband in a group setting or put him down in a group setting or behind his back even with your friends. It could be not to fight and argue with every decision your husband makes or to mock and belittle his decisions. It could be that the women here don't rebel against or badmouth the eldership or maybe get in a verbal argument challenging the Bible class teacher in front of everybody. That's just not appropriate. That's not a proper respect there for the male-female authority structure. And secondly, respect the way your culture differentiates between men and women. In their culture, it was clearly shameful for a woman to have short hair or a shaved head because she would look like a man. In our culture, it's not shameful for a woman to have short hair as long as it still looks like a woman's haircut, right? There's women with short hair, and you're like, oh, yeah, that still looks very pretty. That's still a woman's haircut. But if she shaves her head completely, and I'm talking about purposely. I don't mean if she gets cancer or something like that. We understand that. But if she just like shaves her head G.I. Jane style, and there's something about that says I'm rebelling against femininity, and it just kind of, it's a little odd. In fact, sometimes those who consider themselves lesbians today, they will shave half of their head and they will leave the other half long, almost like as a statement that I'm not a woman, I'm kind of both, I'm kind of in between. Likewise, a man in our culture can get away with long hair, but only to an extent, right? Once it reaches a certain point, you start to look like a woman. We need to be careful with that. We need to be careful with that. And likewise, let me just say a couple more things here. Same thing with men wearing dresses, right? We still have a men's section and a women's section in the department store. We still realize in our culture that there is a difference between the sexes. Let me say this final thing, and I'll open up for questions. No matter what view you hold on the head covering, this section is very relevant today because our society has completely flipped the authority structures God created on their heads. With wives calling the shots and trampling over their husbands, husbands not being the leaders that they're supposed to be. Many have even tried to deny the differences between men and women at the biological level. May it never be. Let's honor these two principles. Okay, open the firing squad. What do you got? All right, Herb.
Verse 15 says a woman's hair is good for covering. That's always confused me. I think what you're saying, typically the covering in this was referring to something in addition to hair.
Right.
Could be both in some cases, but it's typically something added here. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, yes. There's a third view that takes that the long hair is the covering, and I do not think that's valid at all. Verse 6 very much denies that. And how is a woman supposed to take her hair off while she prays and prophesies? That's not going to work. So it's separate. Go ahead, Adam.
I was intrigued by what you said about in their culture. It would be like the ones taking the lead. And those images you showed about the one actually offering the sacrifice, the one wearing the covering.
Yeah.
If what Paul is addressing is only having to do with what was done by the one that was standing up publicly before the congregation, then ultimately, on a practical level, it doesn't seem to really matter which one of those two, the cultural or the timeless universal, that we end up taking. Because women aren't to have that public leading role anyway, as chapter 14
yes.
specifically said, that you know women are to remain silent in the churches. They shouldn't be standing up there and doing that anyway.
Yeah, very true. And I would just throw this in. I don't think Paul's point is, women, I'm limiting your head covering to praying and prophesying, to these specific activities. I think he's saying, just like you always wear your head covering for everything else, you need to also wear it for those two activities. Same thing for the men. I don't think he's saying, I want you to only have your head uncovered for these two activities. He's saying, look, you have your head uncovered the rest of the time, so I want them also to be uncovered for those two activities, if that makes sense.
So universal view, would that also be, I mean, different views, I'm sure, within that, but that women would need to remain there with their head covered all through service?
Yes, that's the argument on the universal side.
Okay.
Some even try to say we're praying and prophesying. That's just a general word for worship. So typically that's what you see. Gail?
Women that wear the covering in the churches today, do they believe that that's a matter of salvation for them? And do they look at women that don't wear it as they could possibly be lost?
I'm not sure. Maybe some women do, but I think it's been pretty well presented most of the time by preachers, even preachers and teachers that take the universal view that, you know, we should respect each other's conscience on this and don't look as if someone's lost for not wearing the covering. But a person might feel like I need to wear this to be right with God, and that's okay. I saw another hand. I thought, Charles.
Yeah, I guess my question would go similar to the other perspective is when you're doing your personal study. Trying to differentiate cultural, you know, norms versus salvation, you know, guidelines or Christian principles. Like for you, as someone who obviously dedicates a lot of time to this, how do you differentiate the two?
Yeah.
How do you properly take the right stance on, you know, how you as an individual should go about handling this situation? Looking at it from a cultural, but also looking at it like this is what, you know, salvation calls for you.
Sure. Yeah. So how do you differentiate between cultural and universal things? A part of it's just knowing the culture. Well, if you know the culture back then, like it makes more sense why Paul's saying what he's saying and determining is what he's saying consistent with the rest of Scripture? Like, are there other verses that suggest that this is a universal thing that God wants us to do or not? And you kind of have to weigh those things. I know there's a longer answer to that, but I'm just trying to go quick to give everybody time. David?
What about in the army or out in the field in sun? Should they take off their helmet to pray?
Okay, so it seems like this is talking specifically about when you're together as an assembly. So I'm not sure. Some argue that it would be in all cases, but I don't think that's really fair to the text. I think this is a public role in the assembly with everybody present rather than just off by yourself somewhere. Yeah, Cindy?
In a Jewish culture, the men wear a yarmulke.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What does that have to do with... Is in respect to this.
Yeah, that started later after the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's more of a rabbinic thing than having to do with these texts. Yeah. So the Jewish men were not doing that in the first century. What else? Aaron's giving me a little extra. I know. Thanks, Aaron. Terry, go ahead.
I read something about this a while back, and the author he described this as gender confusion. And to me, when I read it, it made a lot of sense. Mm. Did you consider that
view? Yes, so gender confusion. I considered it in the sense of the women being confused about gender and stepping into the man's role. And I also considered, were the men covering their heads because they wanted to be like women? Mm-hmm. Some people take that position. I don't think that makes any sense, because if that's the case, why would they only be removing their head coverings for praying and or putting the head covering on for praying and prophesying? If I wanted to dress like a woman, why would I only... wear the head covering, for the praying and prophesying. So I think for the women, it's a gender issue. For the men, it's you're looking like the pagans when you worship. I think that's what's going on. Aaron, we've already gone over a minute and a half. I appreciate it. If y'all have any other comments or questions, if you want to see my jumbled notes, I can send you, a massive amount of notes about this. Just come to me and we can study it. We can talk more about it, but I encourage you to look more into this on your own. And be ready on Wednesday to cover chapter 12 and 13 and to get into another controversy about the perfect. All right.